You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The King is Dead, Long Live the King. This class is titled, Ruling in Fear of God.
Good morning, everybody. I think that leadership is probably the most important job of a king. It's also a key to the success or failure of a company or a venture as well today. Obviously, there are a lot of other factors involved in the success of a business or a venture, but I think that leadership is important. It's also big business. Books, magazines, websites, seminars, all devoted to leadership. So I could charge you $100 each for this class. Let's see. Let me do a quick math here. Yeah. Put it in the box? Okay. Over time, over history, we've had some good leaders and we've had many bad ones. You don't have to name all of those, but there's examples of good leaders and bad leaders. All of the ones are pictures of people that you'd know. And one of the things that's interesting about leaders, those are the leaders of today, except there's been a slight change and Gordon Brown's no longer there. One of the things that's interesting about leadership is that some people have leadership thrust upon them. They don't seek it out. Just by the things that happen, they are put into the position where they have to rule or they have to be leaders, and sometimes those are recorded as being the best leaders mankind has ever had. The best presidents. Or the best, they were the ones who arrived not because they sought it, but because they were made into leaders. Others, on the other hand, and this is probably the vast majority now, they pursue it. They campaign for it. They do everything they can to obtain leadership, only to ultimately prove themselves to be incapable or unreliable. Over time, there's been one dilemma of leadership that's never been satisfactorily addressed, and it's this. A ruler without power is impotent. Obviously, that's what the word impotent means. It has no power. The ruler without power is impotent, but a ruler with all the power becomes a tyrant. You've heard of the phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is the problem. This is the dilemma. A king with all the power becomes a tyrant. And we've seen the origins of this, haven't we, in the previous classes. Kingship was considered to be something that was descended from heaven. So the king was seen as being as God or God himself. Now, when you have all authority given to one individual, and the only check against abuse of authority is trusting that ruler or that king to do the right thing, if that's your only check in the system, is trusting them to do the right thing, it means that sooner or later, it's all going to go horribly wrong. And that's been demonstrated thoroughly for many thousands of years, hasn't it? By kings and queens of all nations and empires. It has gone horribly wrong at times. So learning from the past then, brethren and sisters, it's why really none of us should expect today to ever have a job where we can enjoy absolute, unchecked, unregulated, unfettered, unaudited authority. We should never expect it because it's been amply demonstrated through man's history that we can't be trusted. There has to be checks and balances in the system. And that's why chairmen of corporations need to be held accountable by a board of directors. It's why teachers and head teachers need to be monitored by governing bodies. It's why I believe that today's politicians should be monitored by the press. It's also why Darth Vader has to explain himself to the Jedi Council. On my trail through history the last year, I found it ironic, though, that in all the examples of bad leadership that I could find, I read about one example which stood out. And it didn't stand out because it was particularly gruesome or financially devastating, but because in its context, it was surprising. And it has to do with none other than the king to whom we give credit for our Bibles, James the First. If you've got an authorized version, I'd like you to turn to a page you've probably never been asked to refer to in a class before, to the preface. I've got it up. I'll show it here for you, those of you who don't. Just take a look at the preface and listen to the wording. And again, we're thinking about the adulation of kingship. We're talking about the role that the king is perceived to have. And so this is the sort of the context here of how James, as a king, was perceived by his people. And these are the very sort of laudatory words that was given to him. So in the preface of the Bible, and listen to some of the echoes of what we've already covered. To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. The appearance of your Majesty, as of the sun, in his strength, gave unto all that were well affected exceeding cause of comfort, especially when we beheld the government established in your highness and your hopeful seed. Your name is precious amongst the people. Their eye doth behold you with comfort, and they bless you in their hearts as that sanctified person, who, under God, is the immediate author of their true happiness. And now at last, by mercy of God and the countenance and continuance of our labors, is being brought into such a conclusion as that we have great hopes that the Church of England shall reap good fruit thereby. We hold it our duty to offer it to your Majesty, not only as to our King and our Sovereign, but as to the principal mover and author of the work. Humbly craving of your most sacred Majesty that since things of this quality have ever been subject to the censures of ill-meaning and discontented persons, it may receive approbation and patronage from so learned and judicious a prince as your highness is. The echoes with what we've been talking about in the last few days are quite astounding, isn't it? I mean, it really elevates the king almost as sacred and divine. And certainly there, you know, your learned and judicious prince as your highness is. And so this is a king who, you would have thought, read the Bible, right? He was supposed to be learned, and he was going to get they were going to receive the approbation and patronage of the king. And yet, brethren and sisters, at exactly this same time, history records that James allowed no parliament to meet from 1614 until 1621. 3 years after the Bible was produced, he shut down the government for 7 years. Here demonstrated, I think maybe he was a little bit upset that the way he was graphically represented in one of the front folios of the King James Bible, as you can see, though you can see the symbology, you can see his crown and you can see his sword instead of the scepter, and you can see the orb and the robe, and he's sitting on the canopied throne. Here he's dressed out for the night on the town. Silk pantaloons and matching shoes. When he did allow Parliament to meet, he often ignored the bills that they had voted on and debated. Some, apparently, he even tore up in their faces. That's how much contempt he had for his people. That's the kind of ruler he was. In fact, I enjoyed reading this. This is what Charles Dickens, of all people, Charles Dickens wrote about him. He said, James I was cunning, covetous, wasteful, idle, drunken, greedy, dirty, cowardly, a great swearer, and the most conceited man on earth. Talk about a bad leader. I enjoyed this was added. His tongue was too big for his mouth, with the charming result that he slobbered whenever he spoke. But I think one of the most important things that the authors of the preface touched upon is one of the most important roles for a ruler. And that's that they influence the health of their people. Their actions or their inactions directly affect the well-being and the spiritual health of their people. And here's one example from Scripture of that. The king influencing the health, the physical health and the spiritual health of their people. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. Probably somebody, a king here that we would probably feature on most of our lists as a bad ruler, Manasseh. So 2 Chronicles 33, 9 says, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to sin, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. What do we understand by that? Did he actually go out and break their arms, twist their arms to do it? No. He didn't force them to do it, but he set up an environment for them to worship idols, to sacrifice their children, to follow dishonest practices without punishment. And so he allowed them, he influenced them, he steered them in that direction. And that really is, again, just a simple example of a bad ruler from Scripture who it's detailed that he made, he was responsible for their sin because he had allowed that environment to occur. Now, then what I'm inferring is that the role or the primary role of a king then is about influence. It's about being the very influential person in our lives to determine or to help us create an environment whether we can worship God or whether we can be godless. You want proof of that? The word govern in our English, it comes from the Latin word regere, from which we get also reign and regent. That's the original word for govern. Comes from the French gouverner, which comes from the Latin gubernare, which comes from the Greek gubernan, which means to steer. And that really is what we're talking about. When you govern a people, when you lead a people, the role of the ruler is to steer the people, to steer the nation. And something that I want to just pause at and just say, this is a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous responsibility when you're driving your car to be steering, right? You are in the most important seat when you've got the round wheel in front of you, that you are steering the car to safety, and that's the role of the king. And I think that what's got lost over the generations is the fact that the kings sort of became complacent. They didn't really fully understand their role. But it's also a tremendous responsibility for our leaders within our ecclesias and for our leaders in our families. It's important for those in leadership positions to try and get it right. Obviously, if you don't get it right, we crash. But it's also important, brethren and sisters, and I want to point this out as well, for the rest of us to realize that no human leader is infallible, nor is it easy. And so we can't look at the leaders in our ecclesias, we can't look at the leaders around us and say, well, you should know better, you should have decided this instead of that. You're presented with a choice, and I didn't agree with your choice, you should have gone that way, left, not right. We're not infallible. Your leaders are not infallible. And so, in a way, we need to also have that take that into consideration when we think about this tremendous responsibility that leaders have, that we don't put them up on a pedestal and we don't treat them like they're not or shouldn't make mistakes. So, let me give you your money's worth, because I'm going to bill you each $100 at the end of this. And take a look at what good leadership is. Now, according to some of those expensive leadership seminars, leadership is this. It's the process of influence by which one person can enlist the aid and support of others in the accomplishment of a common task. So it's a process of influence again. It's this steering. There's a couple of others, and what I've done is I've actually highlighted in bold all the verbs, all the things that the leader should do. So if you're wanting to be a leader, or if you're thinking about being a leader, or if you are a leader, or if you're just fascinated by what your leader should be doing, then look at all the verbs that are described here, and this is from the world. Creating a way for people to contribute to making something extraordinary happen. How about this one? Encouraging dialogue, establishing processes, and articulating values and visions clearly. Setting agendas, identifying problems, and initiating change. There's lots of verbs in that one, lots of things that a leader should be doing. And I've got a question for you. Do we do any of that in our homes? Do we do any of that in our ecclesias? How many of those verbs do we do? Do we create? Do we encourage? Do we articulate? How much initiating change do we do? Change? What about our homes? Brothers and sisters, the simple question is, could we do better? If leadership seminars are telling leaders that this is what it takes to be an effective leader, just from the worldly perspective, can we follow some of this advice? Can we be more receptive to establish processes, to encourage dialogue, to articulate values, to set agendas with our children, or identify problems and initiate change when change is needed? Could we do better? And of course, yes, we all can. Going back 500 BC, the Chinese philosopher called Master Kong also known as Confucius, said that leadership is a matter of five principles, and here they are: intelligence, trustworthiness, humaneness, courage, and discipline. But it's more than that. It's interesting how he presents it. So those are the five keys, and if you, you know, interested in asking me to tell you them, I can share them with you again afterwards, because we don't have time to dwell on this slide. But it's intelligence, trustworthiness, humaneness, courage, and discipline. And he goes on to say that reliance on intelligence results in rebelliousness. Exercise of humaneness alone results in weakness. Fixation on trust alone results in folly. Dependence on strength or courage alone results in violence. Excess discipline and sternness alone results in cruelty. So each one of those in excess creates a problem. And so his conclusion was, when one has all five virtues together, each appropriate to its function, then one can be a leader. And so, brethren and sisters, again, from the world or from Confucius, from outside sources to Scripture, we're being told that good leadership requires a balance. And that's what we've been saying all along. A lot of this has to do with balance. It's not one trait, it's not one habit, it's not one ability that you can learn or rely upon. It's not just that you're gifted in one area. You need to learn and develop all of them. And I don't know any leaders who have all of these in perfect balance. Some are selected to be leaders because they excel in one or two, and they need to learn really hard, and they need to have people who can help guide them with the others and create that balance. And so this is a great lesson for us, I think, for our homes, for our ecclesias, that we need to have balance. We can't just have rigor or strict or stern or rules. You also have to have the mercy. You also have to have the ability to practice humaneness. All of those things, the balance of those five things. So then how can a human king take for himself the power that is required to rule and to lead, but not be corrupted by that power? And after thousands of years, after thousands of years, man has not discovered the perfect model, but God has. So it's taken us thousands of years, and we still haven't learned it. We still haven't figured it out. But God's been offering his guidance free to mankind since the beginning. And at the beginning, at the origin or the heart of leadership, as far as God's concerned, is advice for kings, is one basic instruction. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and you'll see the basic instruction that God gives. This is at the heart of his instruction for good leadership to the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it's at verse 18. My son's not going to believe that I mentioned Darth Vader in a class. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all of the words of this law and these statutes. Brethren and sisters, at the heart of God's leadership guide for kings is this instruction. The king was required to write himself a copy of the law. Anyone know why? Anyone suggest any reasons why? Best way to learn something is to write it out, right? But the ultimate purpose of it. What was it to do? What was the purpose of the law to be able to do, learning his own copy? Share. To share it, okay. All right. To implant it in his heart, Okay. To implement it?
To keep him in line.
All right, so the discipline part, Kevin? Okay.
Reinforcement.
Act of submission. Good. Kevin's getting close to it. All you just have to do is, yes, Rebecca, one last one. Okay, to put God first. Right, you're getting closer to it. Take a look at the very next verse. It says right here that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Yes, you're all right, but that's the verse, that's the following verse. That's what God is saying the purpose of it was. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. What do we look at last time? We looked at the fact that the tribes were the scepter for the king. The tribes were supposed to counterbalance the power of the king. God had the very remedy to the problem. This dilemma of kingship, this abuse of power is resolved right here, that the king may not be lifted above his brethren. The very thing that man does with kings is to lift them up. And God has the antidote. So this exposure to the scriptures then for the king was literally God's leadership training manual for a king, training the king that he might be prepared to lead. So let's go back to the example of Samuel. Samuel, at the time when they asked for a king, somebody asked me, why am I looking at Samuel when Samuel wasn't a king and Samuel was a judge, but Samuel was the king maker. And that's what I think is more important to think about in my perspective as Samuel. Not just seeing him as a judge, but seeing him as a kingmaker. If we count the proportion of scriptures, and thankfully somebody else did this, not me. If we count the proportion of scriptures that cover the king's economic activities, administrative decisions, military operations, and international affairs, we see the following interesting statistic. We see that Saul is, you know, account of scripture, the volume of scripture is less than 5%. David, surprisingly, is 8%, and Solomon is 45%. And so we have a graphic there. I just, you know, threw it in there just to show that on a Mac you can do pie charts and graphs. But you have Saul in the blue, David in the red, and you have Solomon in the green. And the total of all of the others combined was less than Solomon. So Solomon really, I think, should be the one that we could look at and say, if you want to look at a good leader, a good administrator, a good ruler, take a look at Solomon. Solomon's the example of leadership. And it should also give some credibility to what Solomon records as being his keys for rulership. And that really comes down to then the Proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs is an excellent resource for leaders. You can read almost every chapter and you can see it. In fact, that's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah went through the Proverbs and gleaned Proverbs for kings from that. From another Bible school a few years ago, I remember somebody going through, I can't remember who it was, but thank you, whoever it was, saying that Proverbs 25 through 29 have different focus for each chapter, and it's Hezekiah was gleaning from the earlier Proverbs, quoting from Solomon, things that were appropriate for kings. And so we have chapter 25, how to handle issues, chapter 26, how to discern character, chapter 27, how to handle relationships, 28, how to show integrity, and 29, how to govern with wisdom. In other words, Hezekiah saw that Solomon had given these tips or these keys for kingship and leadership, that these were the various elements. And you can actually boil that down into three. Be able to identify different personalities and learn to work with them. You know, whether you're talking about the color types or the time types or whatever the type of, you know, psychology test or profiles, it's not just you, it's everyone that you have to learn to live with and work with. And, you know, we had on Monday night the mixer, the love types. Those are the sorts of things that all come together. It's not just one, it's many, many different aspects that we have to take into consideration. We have to identify different personalities and learn to work with them. We have to practice scripturally principled and truthful governance. That's what Proverbs is telling us. We have to follow scripture. We have to be able to have fundamental doctrine that we can know and practice. And then we also have to be able to solve issues and problems with wisdom and understanding. And from what we had seen yesterday, also with mercy. So resolve issues and problems with wisdom and understanding. Now, here's just an example from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 10 to 13. Listen to what Solomon is saying about a king. Divination, or as the authorized version says, a divine sentence. In other words, godly words or scripture, something godly, godly words. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. It's wonderful. It ties in a number of the things that we've already looked at, and all the things that we've already considered. It means to practice scripturally principled and truthful and honest governance. It means to be fair and impartial. It means to delight in others who demonstrate it. So when we have somebody who reminds us of the scriptural verse, the other night, we were outside getting bitten by mosquitoes, and Brother Ted is with us, and we were talking about after the, you know, the love types, and we were sort of just sharing and bantering and making some jokes back and forth. And he came in with the most appropriate thing. It was the godly sentence. It was the godly direction of an older brother to say, as a reminder, this is what you should do when you come home for your wife. And it was wonderful. Thank you. It was that divine sentence. It was that righteous thing to say. And we loved him for saying it because it brings you back. That's the demonstration of a leader. Now, apply this then to our ecclesias. Apply this to our families. Do we lead our ecclesias and our families by righteousness with a divine sentence? Do we lead our families with righteous lips, speaking what is right? That's really the thing that we should think about. This may just be about kings, but we're talking about leadership. And we're all culpable. We're all responsible. We're all responsible for making sure that we have that in our homes. But there's something else I want to consider. And it's a particular quality of leadership that's emphasized by the Hebrew word mashal. And I don't want to step too much on again into Judges. But we were talking about Samuel as a judge, and we were talking about the qualities of being a judge. And there's a Hebrew word that means to rule, which starts to come close to the idea of a judge. And it's the word to rule, to have dominion over, to judge. But it also means this. So you can imagine a king, for example, ruling, judging, but it means this. To assimilate to, which means to make like. Now, think on that for just a moment. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you about what a ruler should do? His attitude. Doesn't it tell you that you need to, when you're looking at problems or you're adjudicating over problems, that in order to form an opinion, the ruler has to have been able to assimilate to or make himself like the people who he's judging? Doesn't it mean that the ruler has to be sympathetic to or empathetic to the people who he's solving a problem for, deciding over? How many of us actually really do that or have experienced that? I would probably warrant that many of us have not, and many of us do not. We usually listen to a situation, and we usually listen to it from our side or from our perspective. We judge it very partially, not impartially, not fairly, not as fairly as probably we should. But this is the proof here that it means to assimilate, to make yourself like. In other words, to be a ruler, to be a judge, and you're adjudicating of a situation, you have to make yourself sympathetic or empathetic to the people. And here's a couple of examples. Genesis 24, I'm not going to go into the detail of what exactly Abraham was doing, but this is to do with Abraham sending out his servant to go and find a daughter-in-law, to find a wife for Isaac. And here's what he does. Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." And he proceeds, it's actually a little bit more graphic than that, but what he's doing is he's saying, swear on the progeny, or the my seed, because he has his hand under his thigh, and he's making the most personal oath that he can. This is with a ruler who's not related to him, but a ruler of his house. This is somebody who he's giving this very personal vow, or making this personal promise with. But what's interesting to me is the trust that Abraham had. And we're told that this was with the servant who ruled over all that he had. The word ruler there is the word to assimilate to or make like. That means, brethren and sisters, that the reason why Abraham trusted him was because this servant ruled Abraham's house as if it was his own. That was the care and the responsibility that he had. And that's why he was the leader, the ruler in that house. He ruled it as if he was his own. It's even mentioned of Joseph as well. There's several examples, but here's just, you know, another one. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth, says Joseph, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Brethren and sisters, Pharaoh saw what Joseph was doing. He was responsible and he was ruling with great care. Even though it was a foreign land, Joseph cared or ruled over the Egyptians as if they were his own people. He made himself like them. He assimilated to them. He didn't become them, but he was sensitive to it. He was empathetic to them. And so that's a quality of rulership or leadership that we need to take into consideration. If we really want to be effective leaders, we really want to be effective rulers, we need to rule. We should do so with responsibility, but also as if this was our own. And it's also important for us to understand this concept because this is how God rules over us. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. God is king. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. That's the word, reign. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great, to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. You might read that and think, well, that's only exalting God as powerful and mighty and in strength. But when you know that the word reign implies or means to rule with empathy, to assimilate to them, then you see the balance, don't you? It's not God ruling with an iron fist. God is ruling with sympathy, with understanding. God, it's already a given that God understands us. Look at it this way. How many times or how often do we find ourselves in a situation where we think or feel that we've been judged very unfairly? And we say to ourselves, well, if only others could see it from my perspective, if only people could see what I've been through, or if only people could take into consideration my life, my experiences. We all do it. We all feel that somebody else is judging us. And they're judging us unfairly because they don't know what we've been through. Brethren and sisters, this should prove to us that God is fair. That God is fair in his judgment. He knows us. He gets us. He understands and knows what we've gone through. He's assimilating or making himself like to us in his reign over us. By reigning over us, he's practicing that balance. And this is the same way that we should treat others. We should treat others because this is how God treats us. God is a fair judge in his rule over us, the way that he assimilates with us. And so too, we need to be with others. Now in the New Testament has some lessons about leadership as well. There's a few words here. To rule, be a leader, have authority. There's another one, to rule, be a chief, to be first. There's one that means to set over, to preside over, to superintend. One that means a rod, a measuring stick, same sort of idea that we had from the scepter the other day, any principle or law. And then we have one that I want to focus on because we don't have time to go into all of these. But one means to umpire again. Remember the word for judge? We're kind of coming back to this idea of a judge, similar echo from the other day. So it means to umpire, to decide, to determine. Here's an example of how that's used. Colossians, let the peace of God rule, umpire your hearts. In other words, you have to be your own umpire. You have to self-umpire yourself. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So that's an example from the New Testament of leadership and rule. And how it applies, we should apply it to ourselves. But then there's another two words that I want to focus in on. And if you turn to John chapter 21, because we're going to look at this word poimeno, to rule, to govern. John chapter 21 and verse 15. And it's often a passage we use to compare the word phileo with agape, right? You've seen it many times, and you've probably used it many times to demonstrate the difference between the word phileo for love and agape for love. But the word for that I'm going to look at is a word that means to rule, to govern, but it also means to tend, to keep, to nourish. And it's here, verse 15. It's in this passage, verse 15 to 17. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now this is a word, a Greek word, bosko. It's not the one we're looking at here. That literally means to feed. If you look it up, it's talking about feeding swine, feeding pigs, feeding cattle. It's literal food. "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And in the authorized version, it's confusing because it says feed. It's the word tend. It's this word to nourish. It doesn't just mean food. It means to nourish, to rule, to govern my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then we're back to that first word, bosko, which means to just feed or give food. So you have a counterbalance there to the phileo and agape. We actually have here two different words being used for feed or tend. The first one in verse 15 is to feed, literally food. Verse 16, it's to tend, nourish. And the third one is back to feeding them food. In other words, brethren and sisters, ruling should not be self-centered. Ruling should not be for the benefit of the leader. Ruling should involve the nourishment of others. That's what a leader should help care for, the nourishment of others. That's what leadership involves. And Peter took this to heart. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he uses the same word. It says feed in the authorized version, but it actually is the same word, poimeno, which means to nourish, to tend, to rule, to govern. "Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for profit, but of a ready mind." In other words, don't feed them food, but rule them. Nourish the flock of God. And so that's what leadership in our ecclesia is supposed to be about, nourishing those who need to be nourished. We have an example in Acts chapter 20. Our role, verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," that's the same word, to nourish or feed or govern the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Revelation 7, we see it here about Jesus as a king. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger no more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is on the midst of the throne will nourish them, shepherd them, and lead them to living fountains of waters." Again, a leader. This we're looking at now is our king. This is what our king will do. He will nourish us. He will lead us to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is how our king is going to rule over us, brethren and sisters. The second word I want to look at in the New Testament is a word, kathistemi, which means to be made a ruler. It's a verb. What's interesting about this one is the fact that only Jesus uses this one in the Gospels. No one else. Only Jesus uses this, and it means to be made a ruler. And here's an example, Matthew chapter 25, verse 20. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside him.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord.'" So it means appointed. Our king has appointed us rulers. Why is this relevant? Well, it's relevant for this one simple fact. None of us were born leaders. And yet we are going to enter into a royal priesthood, a position of leadership. And so this applies to us. We need to be made leaders. We're not born leaders. We're not baptized leaders. We are made leaders by our Lord. So it's relevant to us because it applies to us. It doesn't happen because you're a son of a Christadelphian, fourth generation, whatever. We have to be made into a ruler. So if you want your children to grow and to be future leaders of the families or ecclesias, our job, your job, is to make them into leaders. And this ties nicely with the priesthood too. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. This idea of being made a ruler, or in this case, being made a priest. It's the same word for rule. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed, or ordained, or made ruler. That's the word. Every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. There's that picture of the judge who's assimilated to. He's empathetic or sympathetic to them because exactly that's his problem too. He has the empathy. He assimilates to them because he has that same weakness. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the ruler, the rulership, the guidance of the high priest, he had to be made. Every high priest was taken from among men, was appointed. Every high priest was made a ruler to do the things that pertain to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. But then there's something interesting that I never noticed really before in this passage about leadership, and it's clear in verse 4. And it kind of ties back in with one of the opening things that I said. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 6, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In other words, we shouldn't seek leadership. Jesus didn't. Melchizedek didn't. Nobody did in that list. Aaron didn't. Just like Aaron, just like Christ, just like Melchizedek, if you're ordained or called on or appointed to serve, serve. But don't seek it. That's the critical point. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. So it does come back to those rulers who seek it, who want it, and then prove themselves to be rotten. And then those who have it thrust upon them, and they turn out to be the best. So, to God, rulers are made. They don't seek it. And so maybe then we can have a quick summary then of scriptural guidance for leadership. Practice righteousness, judge with wisdom and understanding, steer your family towards God, be a source of nourishment, and be prepared. Okay, turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel had tried to help Saul be prepared. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8, reading from the New King James. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 to 8. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went on to look for have been found.' And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forwards from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So that's the passage we're looking at, and this is what we're talking about with Samuel now, trying to help Saul be prepared. And he's given him three things, three, I think, signs. Now, these would be signs that were supposed to help him on either his journey home or signs to help him on a journey forwards. First of all, we're told that who would meet him on the journey? He would meet two men by Rachel's tomb with news. He'd meet three men at the Oak of Tabor with offerings. They were actually heading up to Bethel, so they were heading up to the house of God to probably offer sacrifice and offering to the Lord. So that was what they were bringing, sacrifice and offering. And then three, a group of prophets giving praise to God. What was Samuel trying to teach Saul? That's the reason why it's recorded for us in Scripture. We're given that detail, right? For a reason. So what was he trying to teach him? He was being sent on a personal journey. Take a look at the progression. First you have Samuel, one man. Then he meets two men. Then he meets three men. Then he meets a group of men. This is what triggered the thought that God was actually, or Samuel was actually trying to teach Saul something, was to see this progression. Coincidence? Maybe. One man, two men, three men, a group. But look at the different stages of the journey. We start off with him being anointed. He's being anointed, ready for kingship. Sanctified, consecrated with the holy oil. Then we have messengers bringing good news. What was lost is found. What you are looking for has been found. Then we have men bringing sacrifice and offering to the Lord. Then we have men with spirit gifts singing and prophesying with a profound effect on Saul. We can sum those up more simply with consecration, anointing, glad tidings, gifts and offerings. And this is what I think that Samuel was trying to teach Saul. He was trying to help him be prepared to be a king. This was the journey for the preparation of kingship. This was the journey that Samuel was sending Saul on. First of all, consecration. You need to be sanctified. You need to be separated. You need to turn your life over to God. Lesson one. Lesson two, faith. The king needs to completely trust in the care and providence of God. In this instance, what you were looking for has been found. It's safe. In other words, that the king could learn to live in faith. In faith of what he couldn't see, because he trusted that God could do it. As a king, he had to recognize, brethren and sisters, he had to accept that he wasn't able to find them, but the Lord was. As a king, he needed to accept that he was not able, but his creator was able. The third step of the journey, spiritual leadership. The king was responsible for the spiritual tone of the whole nation. His reign should be one of personal offering, personal sacrifice to God, dedication to God. That's why he was meeting the men bringing offerings, and they gave him of their offerings, didn't they? They gave him of their offerings because he was being told you have to offer an offering and dedication, personal offering to God. And then finally, you have to have spiritual insight. The king needed to be ready for praise, needed to be ready or be sensitive to prophecy. He needed to promote and protect fellowship. Brother John in this morning's class said he needed to Be sensitive to God in action. That was a great comment. It was an example of Saul being sensitive to the inspiration of the Spirit. But is this journey, brethren and sisters, only about preparation for kingship? Take a look at the locations where Samuel sends Saul to. First of all, he sends him, he's anointed. Then he goes to Rachel's tomb. Then he goes to the terebinth tree. Then he goes to the hill of God. Then he goes somewhere to wait for 7 days. Later in that chapter, he's crowned, his coronation. Take a look quickly at chapter 9, verse 5, and I'm going to go over a few minutes, I'm afraid. But 1 Samuel chapter 9, take a look at verse 5. Where is he? Where is he when he's anointed? It tells us that they're in the land of Zuph. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6 says, there is in this city a man of God. In the land of Zuph was a city, the land that was the city of God, was city of the man of God. This was Ramah. Take a look at verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. And that's essentially what Ramah means, that high place. Take a look at now chapter 10, verse 2, the next step. Rachel's tomb was in a place called Zelzah in the land of Benjamin. If you remember, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and Saul was a Benjamite. Chapter 10, verse 3, from there he sent to the terebinth tree at Tabor. Authorized version has it a little bit more clearly. It's the plain of Tabor, which is not Mount Tabor, which is where Deborah had her victory. From the terebinth tree at Tabor, going up to Bethel. Chapter 10, verse 5, where he sends him next is the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Brother John mentioned this the other day. It's Gibeah, the city where, remember that awful history of the judges, that town with the awful history of that gruesome story. And interestingly, the city that would later become Saul's capital city. Verse 8 of chapter 10, he was then sent to Gilgal to wait for Samuel. And then finally, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 10, it says Samuel summoned the people to Mizpah. Digest that for a second. Do you see something? Do you remember Saul's journey? It's the exact same thing with a couple of additions, because Rachel's tomb, she was the mother of the tribe he was from. And Gibeah was the town with this dreadful, dreadful history that had only just happened in their near history. He would have known about it. What do you think Samuel's trying to tell Saul? He's trying to tell him the same lesson, or teach him the same lesson, that Samuel had been trying to teach the nation over and over again all of those years. Sorry, it's that one. Going from Ramah to Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, from the altar to the temple to the people back to God. Learn this lesson. You got 7 days before you're crowned. Samuel's trying to get him a cram course of leadership. It's the same circuit, the same places, with these couple of extra stops that make it very personal for him, to tie him into the tribe that he's from. It's the exact same journey, and it's the exact same lesson. Brethren and sisters, it's not just a preparation for kingship. So we see then here we have these various factors that come into this lesson to prepare him for being a king. But it's not just then a lesson for kingship, is it? If Samuel's trying to teach him the same lesson that he's been on, this same circuit that he's been on, we know that it's not just preparation for kingship, it's preparation for priesthood. First and foremost, brethren and sisters, this was a journey of preparation for the leader that was not just to teach him, to prepare him to be a king, but to teach him and prepare him to be a priest. And it's a journey that each of us must take. And it's a similar journey that all believers must go on. Preparation not just for kingship, but preparation for priesthood. We're all at different stages on that journey. We're all on the journey. So brethren and sisters, reach out a hand to your brethren and sisters when they stumble on that journey. Provide water to your brethren and sisters when they're thirsty on that journey. Provide nourishment to your brethren and sisters when they run out of steam and they grow weary. and show some understanding and some patience and some mercy when they stumble on that journey. Thank you.